It's our privilege today to have as our speaker in chapel, Pastor Dan Brooks, who serves as pastor of Heritage Bible Church in Greer, South Carolina, right nearby. And I know many of you as students and faculty and staff are members there and benefit from the ministry of Pastor Brooks and benefit from the ministry of one another in that local congregation. Pastor Brooks is a graduate of BJU, 2 degrees, an undergraduate degree in Bible, and a master's degree in speech communication. He and his wife, Kristen, have 4 children, ranging age from 10 to 17. And so they are filled with ministering to their children at home and discipling them. Of course, is a big part of their lives. And Pastor Brooks himself grew up in a very godly home, and I had the privilege through my wife's family's relationship with Pastor Brooks's family to get to know them a bit. And the heritage he has with his family, the influence of his father, a godly father in particular, is something that he would praise the Lord for and give glory to him. And I appreciate Pastor Brooks as a friend. We had opportunity to know one another in our undergraduate days. He looks a lot younger than I do, and he is a little bit younger than I am, but appreciated the opportunity I had to benefit from his godly influence on my life when we were students, and then in grad school, had opportunity to travel together on a ministry team, and all I can say about him is he's a godly man who has been a great steward of the calling that the Lord has on his life, and as well as the giftedness that the Lord has blessed him with. So appreciate his ministry very much, and I know you're looking forward to what the Lord has for you as an individual through the ministry of the Word today through Pastor Brooks. So Pastor Brooks, if you'd come, please.
It's a great joy and privilege to be here with you. I've looked forward to this, and now we're here. Dr. Weir mentioned the ongoing discipleship with my family, and it is a blessing, it's a privilege, it's a challenge. We are not a perfect household. I pray that my kids listen not only to what I preach on Sundays, but also gain from what we try to share with them at home. But sometimes you wonder, and my 10-year-old is a continual reminder that we need God's grace. Sunday, he announced to the 17-year-old, "I am literally training to be an assassin." Not the new kind who use guns, but the old kind. I mean, what do you make of that? Where is he getting this? You know, what would so fire his imagination that this would be a legitimate pursuit? And I don't know whether to be encouraged or discouraged that it was literally training, whatever that means, I guess, as opposed to hypothetically training or theoretically or metaphorically training. My 17-year-old has some wisdom, and he said to his little brother, "You know, that's illegal." And unswayed, my 10-year-old says, "I'm going to join the Marines." So there's the aspiration that our 10-year-old is expressing at this point. So you will know that we are a family in need of prayer. There's never a moment in the Christian life when we are not in need of God's powerful, gracious authority. There will never come a moment in the span of your days when you can set it on autopilot, where you can cease your prayerful and hope-filled and faith-saturated living. You will always be in need of God's grace. But one of the great truths that comes through Scripture continually is that that is the God of the Bible. That is the God who created us, who sent His Son to redeem us, the God who continually reveals Himself in every generation and to individuals just like me who struggle with all the normal stuff of day-to-day existence and who also struggle in the astonishing and overwhelming moments of existence. One of the beauties of Scripture is that real people have lived in days similar to ours. They have experienced the same things that you and I are presently struggling with. They have the same set of questions. They wrestle with the same doubts and fears and emotions. It's all there. It's all there for us that we might gain not just perspective on it and gain something more than just some great truths to live by, but rather that we might encounter personally, experientially, and in truth, the living God. I know that the school has taken as its theme for the chapel platform this year, knowing God. And it not only is present here, but it probably permeates every classroom and small group work, large group organization, whatever is going on here, knowing God, and you've heard it repeatedly. I'd like to take that, but carry it into the book of Daniel. Would you turn to Daniel 1 with me, please? The prophecy of Daniel reveals a most astonishing picture of our God. And in this relatively short book, he is revealed to us in some familiar ways. Even the names and titles of God that are used in this book are familiar to most of us. He is revealed as Adonai. He is revealed as Yahweh. But he is also called the God of heaven. He is described as the God of gods, the King of kings, the revealer of mysteries, the Ancient of Days, and also the Most High God. And one of the things that Daniel does so powerfully is to show the contrast between the kingdoms of this world and the kingdom of the Ancient of Days. Daniel knew these things not only because of his study of the Scriptures and his knowledge of truth, but he also came to know these as his life unfolded and God brought him face to face with himself. He knew it through experience with God. If I can even use this term, he knew it through his experience in the Christian life. He lived in several different settings, all of which had their challenges. As a young man, he was growing up in Judah, in Israel, in the last days before the exile, and probably in his mid to late teens was among those who were first deported into Babylon. That's where he would spend the duration of his days. A foreign culture, a foreign land, a setting that was not comfortable to him initially. But prior to those experiences and visions, God was at work in Daniel, preparing him and laying a foundation of knowledge and understanding that would serve him and sustain him through all the days of his long life. And so as this book begins, we read in chapter 1, verse 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning and knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. Daniel's circumstances at this point would seem to indicate that God is losing control. Humanly speaking, these are not good days. This is toward the end of Jeremiah's prophetic ministry, and he has been the particular prophet God has raised up to call his people to repent from their sinful ways, to turn back to him, to avoid the coming exile and collapse of the kingdom, and be restored in spiritual fellowship, to be restored economically and politically. But they will not listen. Verse 2 reminds us that God's glory seems to be diminishing. Judah is plundered. This is the year 605 BC. The valuable symbols of Judah's worship are removed. Vessels from the house of God. Not only is God's glory seemingly diminishing, but God's promises seem to be faltering. Why would we say that? Look at verse 3. The valuable people of Judah are being removed. Certain of the children of Israel, the king's seed. Literally, and this would not be as accurate and helpful as we'd want it to be, but just to slow you down and cause you to think about the significance of this, you could literally translate that phrase, the seed of the kingdom. Think about that for just a moment. If there's going to be a future harvest in a field, there has to be seed planted. And obviously, these are the descendants of the royal family, but they have been uprooted from that land before they can take root and mature to the place where they would continue any kind of Davidic rule in Israel. They have been removed and transplanted. Daniel also mentions that the princes or the nobility were part of those certain ones of the children of Israel who were taken. Circumstantially, it looks as if the royal line of David is in jeopardy. And if you view this even from the 30,000-foot level, so to speak, the adversary of God, although he is not referred to in these particular portions, and we'll, if you read deeper into Daniel, you will see that there is spiritual warfare, the Prince of Persia, all of that thing that will unfold. But if you back up to that cosmic level, you can even begin to see that the adversary is no doubt intent on scattering the line of Judah from whom the promised Messiah will one day come. He's done it before, and no doubt he will attempt to do it again and again. But if he can empty Jerusalem, and in particular Bethlehem, of the royal seed, how could Messiah be born in fulfillment of prophecies like Micah 5:2? There are great forces at work, and it seems, humanly speaking, that God's promises are faltering. The third thing that occurs to me as I read through this opening paragraph of Daniel 1 is that God's people are, in reality, being scattered. Scattered and absorbed. Absorbed into a culture that is no friend of the true worship of Jehovah. Look at verses 4 through 7. These young people are seemingly about to lose their identity. Why is that? Well, Nebuchadnezzar has a plan, and it involves the literature and language of their culture. That is essential to their re-education. And so Nebuchadnezzar appoints his representative to gather up this group and to begin that process of re-educating them. Not only is it new literature and language, but there is a new diet, preparing them to serve the new king. We don't understand all that is involved here, but the third thing you see is that new names are given to these four individuals, and that would be a symbolic of their assimilation into the Babylonian culture. The names, if I can just touch on those for a minute, Daniel, whose name means God is my judge, is given the name Belteshazzar, which means may he protect his life, or may a god, another god, now protect his life. Hananiah means Jehovah has been gracious, and his new name Shadrach means I am fearful of the new gods. Mishael means who is what God is. Powerful testimony. Who is like the God of Israel and Judah? But Meshach means I am of little account. And Azariah, whose name means Jehovah has helped, his name Abednego, servant of the Shining One, a different God. The new names are symbolic of Babylon's comprehensive plan to assimilate and integrate them completely into Babylonian society. And the intended culmination is found at the end of verse 5, where we read that at the end thereof, at the end of this program, these particular individuals might stand before the king. Not just to be evaluated and judged as to their fitness and to their knowledge, but rather they might stand in his court and serve him, the most powerful ruler in the world in that particular era. Circumstantially, it does not look good for God's people, does it? But what Nebuchadnezzar and his court cannot account for is that the Most High God has already established his dominion in the hearts of these individuals. Not everyone who was deported has actually submitted their hearts to this sovereign God that the Bible reveals to us. But these four certainly have, and we would suspect that there were others. And it will take something more than a geographical relocation, something more than Babylon's higher education, something more than cultural assimilation to alter God's work in the hearts of His young people. It will take something more than a military victory and a political exile to thwart the promises of God to send the lion from the tribe of Judah, Messiah, to rule on David's throne. One of the things that is helpful is to do some cross-reading in the Scriptures. I've been doing a chronological read through the Bible this year, and if you've never done one, you should at some point. It's extremely helpful in integrating stories like this into the record of Scripture. And if you were reading chronologically, you would know that here, at this particular point, Jeremiah has been sending particular prophecies to Jehoiakim. It is absolutely discouraging for Jeremiah. There's actually one particular portion that follows right on the heels of this particular time where the scroll that Jeremiah has written down at God's command and by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that scroll is given to Jehoiakim. And do you remember the story where he's sitting around a fire pot, it's being read to him, and as they finish one section, he cuts it from the scroll and throws it into the fire. That's the kind of regard the king of Judah has for the authority of this sovereign God. It is not an easy time for the faithful to serve God and follow Him. But one of the promises that God gave to Jeremiah, and whether Daniel knew this early on or later in his life, we cannot be sure, although it seems that at least by later in his life, he knew this very promise. But listen to this. Jeremiah records in chapter 24, verse 1, "The Lord showed me, and behold, two baskets of figs were set before the temple of the Lord. After that, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the princes of Judah." Same terminology that we just encountered in Daniel 1. So it stands to reason that Daniel and his friends are included. "One basket had very good figs, even like the figs that are first ripe, and the other basket had very naughty figs, which could not be eaten. They were so bad. Then said the Lord unto me, 'What seest thou, Jeremiah?' And I said, 'Figs. The good figs, very good, and the evil, very evil. That cannot be eaten, they are so evil. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so will I acknowledge them that are carried away captive of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans for their good." Really? Could there be any good purpose unfolding in the exile? God says there is. Let's read on. "For I will set mine eyes upon them for good, and I will bring them again to this land, and I will build them and not pull them down, and I will plant them and not pluck them up. And I will give them an heart to know God, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return unto me with their whole heart." Now, whether or not Daniel had any knowledge of that particular promise of God, though it was given in the same time frame that he and his friends were deported to Babylon, this is God's purpose. This is part of the reason that I will say that I say it will take far more than Nebuchadnezzar's program for a 3-year revitalization. God is at work. And even Daniel's prophecy, if you look at chapter 1 and note with me verses 2, 9, and 17, there are three particular points that are made in this passage that demonstrate God is the one who is at work. His promises are not faltering. His plan and glory are not diminishing. Look at verse 2. "The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand." Look at verse 9. "God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs." Verse 17. "God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom. Though to the human eye circumstances are not always what they seem, God has not lost control, but actually is continuing to work His purpose in the lives of His individual people who follow Him, as well as Israel as a nation." Now go back to chapter 1 with me, because we come now to one of the most familiar verses in all of Daniel, verse 8. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the princes of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. This purposing of Daniel reveals something about what is taking place in his heart. His action is consistent with what he already knows about his God. Now, I want to piece some things together because I will freely concede that it is not explicitly stated in this text, but I want to use some of the scriptures that we know from the writings of Moses, as well as what we know through the scriptures and through our understanding just of the human heart. Daniel purposed in his heart. Purposed is a word that conveys the idea of he made a settled determination. Literally, again, we could even translate this. He placed on his heart. He placed something on his own heart. By his own choice, he places a self-imposed, if you will, a restriction. He places a restriction on himself. Why would he do that? Particulars are that he would not defile himself. And though the Bible does not go into great detail as to the nature of the defilement, we would have to make some reasonable conclusions there. It is clear that he assesses the situation and determines that he would be impure before his God if he participated in this particular diet. Daniel's purity is at stake. Now, where would such a determination come from? It could not possibly be some spontaneous decision that arose from this vacuum. There's something underneath it. And I submit to you that long before Daniel arrived in Babylon, God's word had established its sovereign dominion in his heart. What word of God might he have known and had he studied and thought through and meditated on that would shape his response in this particular hour? I think it would have to be the writings of Moses. Passages like Leviticus 11:43 that tell us, I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. A passage like Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, where Moses is explaining why God had brought them through the wilderness and even suffered them or allowed them to suffer the hunger and thirst that they felt before he provided with manna. Listen to Moses' explanation. He humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Daniel's decision at this point is not really about dietary restrictions and menu selections, is it? The real question he has to wrestle with is this: whose authority is sovereign in my life? Whose authority carries such weight that I would order my existence, even in exile? And my friends, that is the same question each of us must continually wrestle with and answer as emphatically as Daniel did. The only authority under which you and I can ultimately submit our hearts and minds is the authority of the God of the Bible. Any other authority will lead us into danger and destruction or emptiness and dissatisfaction. But the authority of the living God, that is an authority under which we may submit in joy and hope, in confidence and peace at every moment. For him, it shaped up to be Nebuchadnezzar's authority or God's authority. Babylonian culture or the word which actually transcends culture. And that's your choice. Purposing of Daniel's heart is the outward expression of what has already been settled internally. Now, he stands at a bit of a crossroads, but I submit to you that part of the reason he made the decision the way he did is that sometime before he had said, God is my God. And God's word is my governing authority. To be holy as he has commanded is my purpose. To live on the bread of his word is my sustenance. You see, what he knows about God is translating into the way he lives for God. It will always be that way for you. What you know about God will inevitably translate into the way you live for God. And you know what? If you're not living for God, it may be explained at least in part, by the fact that you really don't know God. Now, very quickly, I also want you to see from chapter 2 that Daniel praises in light of God's revealed character, in particular, his sovereignty. I'm going to have to go quickly, but look at verse 1 of chapter 2. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. Well, that would be the second year of their exile. So in year 2 of this program, there are things that begin to happen. And as the scripture unfolds for us, we find that Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. It's so powerful in his soul, and he needs an interpretation, that he says to all the astrologers and sorcerers and magicians and Chaldeans, you know, I not only need an interpretation, I need you to tell me what the dream is, so I know you're not playing games with me. But look at verse 10, because here is how God has actually raised the stakes. This is God at work. This is not just a thing between Nebuchadnezzar and his Chaldeans and astrologers. But they come, and the Chaldeans answered before the king and said, there is not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore, there is no king, lord, nor ruler that has asked such things of any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. And it is a rare thing that the king requireth, and there is none other that can show it before the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. They're actually right. They're absolutely correct. But God has something that he wants to prove in Babylon. Now go to verses 16, 17, and 18, because here we continue to see something unfolding where Daniel, who is now part of these Chaldeans and astrologers and sorcerers, but a man of a totally different nature, he realizes that his life is in danger and his friends, and he goes in, verse 16, in desires of the king that he would give him time and that he would show the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, his companions. Hey, and did you know, by the way, he's not calling them by their new names? They haven't lost their identity. They're God's people still. And what does he ask them to partner with him in? Here it is, verse 18, that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven. You see, we would read over that and just assume, well, of course, but you see how his knowledge of God being a merciful God, a compassionate God, is coming into play. He realizes he is in a desperate hour, and unless they have mercies or compassions, plural, of God, they're not going to survive. And so he begins to pray, and God answers the prayer powerfully. And then look at verse 19, because here's where his praise erupts. The secret is revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. And here is what he praises God for. Verse 20. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. What is he saying? He is saying that this God is worthy of eternal praise for all that he is. He is a wise and powerful God. Wisdom and might are his. He is sovereign over eras. He changeth the times and seasons. He is sovereign over authorities. That is, he removeth kings and setteth up kings. He is the source of wisdom. This is the God who gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the understanding. And he is omniscient God. As Daniel recounts, he revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. That's Daniel's God. And my friends, this is not new revelation to Daniel. These are not things that were unknown to him prior to this, but he has experienced it in a deeper way. It is a more significant understanding because of the circumstances, difficult and overwhelming as they are. But it is in those very circumstances that God is revealing the truth and reality of all that he is. No doubt Daniel knew these truths prior to the exile, but it was in this time of profound difficulty that he would say, now I know my God is sovereign. You want to know the end of the story? Go back to chapter 1 and verse 21. Can't miss this. This is great stuff right here. And Daniel continued, even under the first year of King Cyrus. That's far more than an historical note. What's the setting in chapter 1? Young people deported out of their homeland, relocated in Babylon, subjected to a program by the enemy king that would totally reorient them, brainwash them, even if you will. Might have even threatened their existence. So many questions and fears and doubts that they must have experienced in their heart. And yet the Lord says, Daniel continued even under the first year of King Cyrus. You know what that means? That Daniel outlived Nebuchadnezzar and Evil Merodach, and Nergalesar and Labashi Marduk? You say, who are you talking about? I don't know those people. Well, these are the Babylonian kings in succession. He outlived Nabonidus and finally Belshazzar. Lived even into the time where a Median king named Darius would rise to power and ultimately Cyrus. And here's the beauty of this point regarding Cyrus. Do you know the significance of Cyrus in this beautiful redemptive story of Scripture? Cyrus is the Persian king that God appointed and then raised up to authorize Jerusalem's rebuilding and the repatriation. Daniel did not live to see the temple rebuilt and the vessels returned. He didn't live to see Jerusalem repopulated or the Davidic line restored to Zion's throne. But in the ordinary prayer times of each day that this book recounts, and in the exceptional prophetic experiences of his life, Daniel knew God and walked with him and served him and submitted to him. Daniel's purpose and Daniel's praise testify to what he knew personally and experientially about God. My friends, the things that you purpose to do with your life will also be an expression of what you know or don't know about God. And the praise that comes from your lips, the things you praise, the people you praise, the persons you praise, that too is a clear read on what you truly know and experience for yourself. So as you return today to the practice studio, and you continue the tedious work of arranging and rehearsing, or as you go back to the chemistry lab and you mix dangerous chemicals that the rest of us fear, or as you memorize facts and figures that at this point in your life you say, I really don't know how I will use this the rest of my life. Know that the most important thing you are engaging in now is knowing experientially, personally, truthfully, the God of the Bible. That's it. The sum of your life is to fear God and keep His commandments. The sum of your life, to put it in Daniel's terms, would be to know Him. Father in heaven, we ask this day that You would give us grace to walk by faith. You are using difficult circumstances in the lives of many here in the same way You used them in Daniel's life. And how we pray that You would establish Your sovereign authority in a merciful way, in a powerful way. Settle their hearts. Blow away all doubts that they might walk in confidence and joy, though life is hard. For those who make an empty profession of knowing You, we ask that in Your mercy You would turn their hearts to the living God, and that they would recognize that until they walk with Him and know Him and experience Him, their life is not what it was created for. Thank You, Lord God. You are kind to reveal Yourself to us and kind to give us a word that would actually sustain our very souls. We give You our praise in Jesus' name. Amen.